Thank you, Rob, for allowing me to share this sacred place, this sacred platform. The title of the sermon today is The Foreign Woman Who Outwitted Jesus and What It Means. If you think the title's controversy, just wait till you hear the story. But of all the stories in the Bible, one would be hard-pressed to find a more provocative encounter than the one recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. In my mind, if the story is heard as it is told, and if we're willing to set aside preconceived commitments, especially emotionally freighted commitments, if we're willing to accept the dialogue at face value, then it would not be overstatement to say that this story turns conventional sentiments about what God expects of us upside down. It turns both theological and social convention on its head at nearly every turn, and it does so without the slightest inhibition. The dialogue and setting which transpired between Jesus and the Canaanite woman features apparent indifference and open insult, racial slur and insensitivity, mob tribalism, seemingly heartless public humiliation, wit, negotiation, audacious human initiative, tenacity, rebuttal, and retort. But most provocative of all, the story seems to report a stunning modification of divine plans at the behest of human initiative and will. When one considers that this conversation occurs between an unheralded, nondescript societal outcast and the God of everything, the provocation is heightened to a fevered pitch. I think the most important part of our belief system is not just that we believe in God. Of course, that's important. But what kind of God is that we do believe in? And I think the second most important is, what do we think that God expects of us? What he wants of us? So before we get into our text, let me tell you a true story about the power of expectation. Mrs. Daugherty was a sixth grade teacher at a Chicago public school. She had a reputation of achievement and bringing the very best out of students, but one particularly bad year, she found her class dominated by noisy and unruly, unteachable students. She suspected learning disabilities, so she did something teachers are forbidden to do. While the principal was out of town, she entered his office and looked to a confidential special file where the IQ scores were recorded. And to her astonishment, her students were way above average. One quarter of the class had IQs in the high 120s. Several had in the 130s. And one of the worst behaved students in the class was brilliant. He had an IQ of 145. As Ms. Daugherty reflected on her newly discovered information, she became angry at herself. She had been feeling sorry for her students, assigning written remedial work, expecting little, demanding little. But armed with this new information, she immediately assigned challenging and demanding work, and she began inflicting stiff punishment for misbehavior. Slowly, the students' performance improved, and by the end of the year, her class of misfits were among the best behaved and highest academically performing in the entire sixth grade class. So at year's end, the principal called Mrs. Daugherty into his office, not only to congratulate her, but to inquire what methods she had employed to yield such a transformation. So she confessed. She told the principal the whole story of how she violated school policy and procedure. The principal heard her out, forgave her, and congratulated her. But before she left the office, he had this to say to her. Mrs. Daugherty, he said, I think you should know something. Those numbers next to those children's names are not their IQ scores. Those are their locker numbers. So Johnny failed to read and write not because of inability, but because he was not expected to. His failure was not one of aptitude and talent, but one of expectation and vision, a vision and expectation of himself. So as we read this story, again, all the stories that you could read in the Bible, one would be hard-pressed to find a more provocative and fascinating encounter than the one recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. And it, too, is a story that illustrates the power of expectation. So let's read the entire story, and then we'll break it down by verse. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Yes, he said that. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." and her daughter was healed instantly. As Rob reminded us last Sunday, if we're to fully understand any biblical text, it is imperative that we enter the cultural world in which the text was written. That includes linguistic as well as social norms and categories. A good interpretive habit, therefore, is to determine what a text meant to the original hearers, and then we can have a good idea, a better idea of what it can mean to us. So firstly, whoever this foreign woman is, she's not unfamiliar with Jewish theology. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, is a relatively rare Jewish messianic title. For her to employ it implies at least some interest in and maybe even devotion to Judaism. Either way, the surrounding audience would have taken note of this foreign woman's theologically informed engagement with Jesus. It would have been somewhat of a brow-raising utterance. Secondly, in this opening line, you and I see an ordinary request being made by a distraught woman in an ordinary setting. But this setting is anything but ordinary. In this culture, the woman is offending convention and flagrantly transgressing two deeply entrenched social barriers. She is a woman and she is foreign. And Jesus' response, though seemingly insensitive and rude, is congruent with the societal convention and etiquette of the day. Verse 23, he did not answer her at all. Middle Eastern lecturer Kenneth Bailey says that even today in the Middle East, in conservative areas, men and women do not talk to strangers across the gender barrier. In public, rabbis did not talk to female members of their own families. So this woman is battling two deeply ingrained conventions. She is a woman, Jesus is a man. She is a Canaanite, and Jesus is a Jew. The odds of having a productive conversation are stacked against her and deeply entrenched. But as the story unfolds, I hope to show that Jesus' silence is not what it appears. It would be easy for us to interpret Jesus' initial silence as indifference or lack of concern or maybe just outright annoyance. Yet, as it turns out, Jesus' silence and apparent indifference was not a rebuff but an invitation. As I hope to demonstrate, his silence was not a snub, but will prove to be a solicitation, a divine provocation. Nevertheless, at first glance, the first obstacle this woman faces is culture. She must defy societal convention and prejudice. Verse 23, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. The disciples are harsh for sure, but again, are only parroting cultural standards. But Jesus ignores his disciples' request. He ignores social convention and does engage her in the conversation. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because we live 2,000 years later, we hardly notice the crucial pivot in the story. But again, it was a brow-raising moment. Jesus' disciples who have been urging Jesus to send her away would have looked at one another and said, wait, don't start a conversation. Don't even answer her. What are you doing? What's Jesus doing? Jesus' disciples who have been urging Jesus to send her away would have surely looked at one another and said, what is he thinking about? Yet if speaking with her was not provocation enough, Jesus' proclamation that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel would prove even more provocative. Think about what Jesus has said here. He is telling this woman that he cannot help her now because it is not time to go to the Gentiles. He has a schedule to keep. His itinerary at this time is limited to Israel. And we must be firm on this point. Jesus is not being disingenuous here. By saying I was sent, Jesus is citing divine authority and confirming instructions from his Father. It really is not in his plans or on his itinerary to engage the non-Jewish community this time. He's not being insincere. He means it. Now is not the time. But remarkably, this woman resists Jesus' time-restricted obstacle. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Her words strike me as endearingly authentic and touching. She has dropped the messianic title. She expresses only what's left in her heart and soul, that three-word prayer that all those have probably said before, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Again, we must be firm here. The text is submitted to conflicting and seemingly intractable dynamics, which comprise the story's fundamental plot, the wishes of the woman, and the plans of Jesus. Jesus wants one thing, she's something else. He has plans, she has others. There's no around friction between them. This is the antagonism which informs the story's plot and drives the encounter. But the woman doesn't give in. In other words, okay, Lord, I'm sure there are good reasons for your ministry being for Jews only at this time. That's all fine and well. And I'm sure it's a well-conceived plan based on real, well-reasoned principles. Got it. But my daughter's tormented now. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It is one thing to contest cultural norms. Quite another to dispute the timing of divine providence. Not only is this woman challenging the accepted norms of public discourse between male and female and Jews and non-Jews, she is defying religious sensibilities about how God manages history. It's one thing to tell a culture that their standard about men and women conversing publicly and foreigners and nationals mingling is misguided. It's quite another to tell the Son of God he needs to rethink his schedule. But that is precisely what this woman does. Whether she knows it or not, she's challenging God in the flesh. Consequently, the text presents at least two glaring and inescapable questions. When speaking with God, how stubborn is one permitted to be? And is it settled or can the future be altered? I'm unsure of the strain that this woman's audacity placed on the disciples' theology, but I'm positively certain of the challenge it presents to ours. Doesn't this woman know who she's talking to? Doesn't she know God is always on time? He just told her it's not yet time to go to the non-Jews. Why is she still talking? Doesn't she know God's timing is perfect? Doesn't she know Jesus knows best? Doesn't she know that everything is unfolding according to God's perfect preordained plan? Evidently, she doesn't. And if she turns out to be right and correct, she has, in my mind, vigorously challenged conventional perceptions of how God wishes history to unfold and what can be said to him about how it does. But wait, the dialogue thickens. Verse 26, he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Do we hear what Jesus said? And can you even countenance Jesus saying it? I'm thinking, isn't this woman hurting enough? In Middle Eastern culture, dogs are nearly as despised as pigs. Dogs are seldom pets. They, like pigs, are unclean. And it's one thing to ignore a pleading, distraught mother. It's quite another to insult her with a derogatory and racial epithet. Yet it seems, on first glance, that is how Jesus raises the ante and informs the tenor of this conversation. There are many provocations in this encounter, but none more disturbing. If I do not hear this one, if I'm not startled and even troubled by it, if hearing the kindest man to have ever lived coarsen the conversation so flagrantly with such apparent heartless indifference, if that does not move me, if that doesn't compel me to rethink what I think I know, then I'm likely deaf to what the encounter is saying. But the woman does not back down, verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, and even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." At this point, this woman's audacity has progressed from certifiably shameless to manifestly fearless. And not only stubborn and unyielding, but cunning. I mean, how sharp, how savvy do you have to be to come up with that rejoinder? I mean, that's good. That's real good. If there was ever a time for some of you committed feminists to come out of the closet and shout that shrill and intolerable mantra, "You go, girl," it's now. Her retort reminds me of the time when political adversary Lady Astor told Winston Churchill that if he were her husband, she would poison his tea, to which he replied, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." So the caliber of conversation that Jesus is willing to engage in with this woman is positively stunning. It is a face-to-face battle of wits. As Mark Twain once said, the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between a lightning bug and lightning. If Twain's maxim applies to rejoinders, then in this exchange, the lightning bug is, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And the lightning is, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus knows it. He has the lightning bug. He sees the lightning. He has been outwitted and he's had enough. So after hearing that impressive line, Jesus gives in and says, "Okay, let it be done for you as you wish." Or said another way, "Okay, forget my plans. Let's go with yours. I'm in. Let's change the future, woman." So, what is really to be made from this astonishing conversation and encounter? What does it mean? Well, first of all, let me say this. As the end of the story demonstrates, Jesus' apparent racial slur was likely tongue-in-cheek and probably intended to rebuke his disciples' narrow-minded prejudices. If Jesus truly thought her a dog interrupting his mission, he's doubtful he would have even heard her, much less answered her. As heartless as they were, maybe even the disciples were shocked by Jesus' comments to such a suffering mother. Either way, I believe the slur was for their education. Without question, Jesus' ethnic sneer would have given concrete verbalization to their deepest prejudices. However uneasy the disciples may or may not have been with Jesus' racial slur, one thing is certain, in the end, they knew it to be their own. understood from that perspective, Jesus not engaging in prejudice or validating discrimination. He was announcing the folly of the disciples. If they were unsure, they became sure when he answered this Canaanite woman's request, changed his plans, delivered her daughter, ended her pain, and declared her to be a woman of great faith. Secondly, in this story, Jesus utters 9 words that no micromanaging, all-controlling deity ever would. After having straightforwardly disclosed what his plans were and what he wished to do, Jesus says, "Let it be done for you as you wish." We can debate about how much our prayers and intercessions impact history, but we should never doubt that they do. Thirdly, one is compelled to ask, what kind of God orchestrates a battle of wits with an inferior and allows them to win? What kind of God does that? And why? At the very least, the kind of God who is moved by a stubborn and unrelenting woman crying out for justice and healing, which is clearly what this Canaanite woman was. But are we listening to what this woman says to Jesus? What one is permitted to say to God? Are we listening? "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." How much impact did that line have on Jesus? Can we know? How impressed was Jesus with it? Well, we don't have to wonder or speculate. We can know. Mark's parallel account tells us how impressed Jesus was with her effort. In Mark chapter 7, verse 29, "Then he said to her, 'For saying that, your demon has left your daughter.'" Or as the Phillips translation renders it, "If you can answer like that, the evil spirit has left your daughter." In other words, I've got to hand it to you, woman. That retort is about as good as it gets. And if you can answer like that, then you win. So Jesus tells us exactly why he alters his plan, dispatches a demon, and delivers the woman's daughter. "For saying that, the demon has left your daughter." That's why. For saying that. Think about the depth of meaning conveyed in Jesus' words here. Think about what this means. Jesus was not only moved by her tenacity and persistence, but he was moved by her fallacity with language. Jesus was intrigued not only by what she had to say, but how she chose to say it. In short, Jesus loves people, and he loves their words. Conventional theology tends to think it more holy to scold, contain, reprimand, and even frighten off our humanity. And somehow we've come to believe that if we disappear as individuals and cower in submissive timidity, that God somehow deems us more holy and acceptable and himself better glorified. So we piously parrot to one another our religious maxims. It's not my job to question, only to submit. God knows best and he's always on time. And we do so as if such professions of resignation and acquiescence are by definition the hallmark of a more refined piety and elevated holiness. Well, this woman didn't think so. Her tenacity was equaled by her fallacity with language. And as the story had it, her words didn't merely confirm her persistence. Her skill with them complemented her persistence. And Jesus relished every moment because Jesus loves people and he loves the words. Some may say that God prefers yes men, repeating pious banter, and in the name of a superior piety, parroting mindless religious slogans, which hardly anybody really believes anyway half the time. But this encounter demonstrated that he most assuredly does not. To the contrary, it appears to me that he is in search of impassioned and honest friends who will tell him what they really think and spend some time thinking about how they want to tell him, which is clearly what this woman did. Jesus loves people and he loves the words. Conventional theism, preoccupation with dominance and control, can hardly countenance such a stubbornness as an acceptable expression of true piety. Yet here in this undeniably historical encounter, Jesus' definition of obedience manifestly applauds audacity, grit, and determination. It applauds cunning with language. It applauds protest. And in the end, embraces the willingness of this woman to have her say so and challenge and, yes, even disagree with Jesus. "Okay, Jesus, I know you're called to your people first. Got it. Fair enough. But how's that mission compromised by you healing my daughter right now? Because I ain't seeing it. I know you can do this." This is one of the most astonishing encounters in all the Bible. And if we sift the wheat from the chaff and condense her request to its elemental content, and if we're courageous enough to say it, we are essentially left with her saying to Jesus, "Not your will be done, Jesus, but mine." And astonishingly, Jesus replies, "Okay, deal." Which gives another insight into the nature of faithfulness. In this encounter, our understanding of what traditionally defines faithfulness is severely challenged. Here, faithfulness is reformulated and redefined. In this encounter, faithfulness to God is demonstrated not by a yes, but by a no. Not by compliance and submissiveness, but by restive and stubborn, if not mischievous, non-compliant faith and protest. In a stunning turn of religious events, God rewards a mother's no over a yes. So again, what kind of God orchestrates a battle of wits with an inferior and allows him to win? What kind of God does that and why? I believe Jesus is revealing a deeply relational God, a God who is not plan-centered, but people-centered. He is revealing a Father who cares far more about meaning and affection devotion than he does about dominance and control, or for that matter, where he's planning to go next. Whatever our theologies contend about what is worthy of God, whatever our abstractions say he cannot and can do, in this instance, in real time, in real history, this is what the Son of God did indeed do. He cared more about the plight of a mother than he did his own plans. Make of it whatever you wish, but that is what he did. And the longer I live, the more I've come to believe that God goes in more for collaboration than dictation. I believe God is more for banding together, consent and symphony rather than solo and script. God could act unilaterally, but prefers to write history in consultation with his people. In a word, as this story discloses, his desire is relational far above strict planning, which is why the scripture is so replete with altered plans after heartfelt conversation with those close to him. Because God is love, because he is relational to his core, it is a mistake to say his demeanor towards you is one of reticence and reluctance. God does not tolerate your creative energy and initiative, Eastgate. God does not tolerate your deeply felt longings, your desires and concerns. He does not reluctantly concede to them. He delights in them. He savors them. He relishes them. And in this instance, irrefutably alters his own plans because of them. The psalmist said in chapter 18, he reached down from on high. He took me. He brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The psalmist says God delivered me because he delighted in me, not because God is good. He is. And not because God is faithful. He is. And not because he's all powerful. He is. But he delivered me because he delighted in me. The psalmist says God delivered me because he delighted in me. And in this sense, as Jesus delivered a demon-tormented daughter precisely because he delighted in her mother. He delighted not in her yes faithfulness, but in her no faithfulness. A no faithfulness that was willing to challenge every convention that stood in the way of her daughter's deliverance. If such an approach doesn't sound religious enough to us, if it doesn't sound holy enough to us, we might want to ask ourselves why. I once often wondered why Jesus initially seemed reluctant to respond. What was once obscure to me now seems glaringly self-evident. He is not saying anything for a very simple reason. In this world that God has created for himself, he is not the only one with something important to say. He did not answer at all because he wanted her to speak. The moment is so pregnant with meaning. The creator of all things alters his plans, and what's more, he does so out of sheer desire and delight. The Canaanite woman, because of her no faithfulness, is being ushered into a world of possibility and freedom and deliverance and meaning. She is being ushered into what the psalmist called a broad place. And what's more, she is being ushered there because God delights in her being there. Said another way, God was enamored by her choice. He was delighting in her passion. Her stubbornness, he was delighting in that. He was delighting in her quick-witted skill with language. He was delighting in her and in the world he has created for himself, a world that is pregnant with meaningful personhood. So listen to me, Eastgate. His sovereignty is not confined to the stifle of narrow ground. His sovereignty is generous. His sovereignty, his rule, his providence ushers us into a broad place of option and freedom and human flourishing, a version of ourselves we can hardly imagine if we will but engage him with everything that we are. When you call out to me and pray to me, I'll hear you, he said. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. In the end, it was her responsibility to fight for her daughter. Jesus was not the only person which factored into the deliverance of this oppressed girl. She had to fight. And like this Canaanite woman, your fight, your input, your initiative, your hard work, your praying, your will is pivotal in how history unfolds. God's will was not enough to set this girl free. It required the will of another. Do we see that? That's the deal God has made with the world. He has made creatures in his own image with this extraordinary gift of authentic personhood and choice, a personhood that is genuinely capable of altering the history of the world. In this inspired story of Holy Scripture, we're confronted by a woman willing to recruit every element of human capital she could muster, everything she could get, boldness, self-command and composure, audacity, persistence, passion, reason, candor, rhetoric, and wit, all of which proved to be not merely compatible with true faith, but faith in one of its finest moments. I'm telling you, the God of the Bible is a God who refuses to rule by the edict of a tyrant. Instead, he chooses to rule by the power of steadfast love. And in this instance, he ruled the world according to the steadfast love of a devoted mother. He altered history because of her. So as I close, let me submit one final observation that I believe sheds much light on this remarkable encounter. In the film Life is a House, Kevin Kline plays a father named George who is terminally ill. And before he passes, he wants to mend the relationship with his alienated son, Sam. To rebuild the relationship, George convinces Sam to help him rebuild a house that Sam can inherit and live in. And as they rebuild together, the house serves as a kind of metaphor for the broken relationship that has existed between them and is now being restored. While reconnecting and rebuilding the relationship, George would speak of a tragic accident for which his family was responsible. Sam's grandfather had crossed the center line, rendering a young girl handicapped and financially impoverished. George, though young and though not at fault at all, for some reason carried a lifelong sense of remorse and responsibility for his father's carelessness. Though many years in the past, and however unfounded, the guilt and the angst of the tragedy followed him doggedly. Consequently, after George's passing, Sam was confronted by two choices, both good. George rebuilt the house with his son and for his son. He wanted Sam to own it, to live in it, flourish in it, have his life in it. He even wanted to inhabit Sam's memory through it, and that's a good thing. And yet Sam began to contemplate something else good, something his dad never said. He can at least partially assuage the effects of the accident by giving the house to the victimized young girl. He cannot remedy her need for a wheelchair nor the enduring financial limitation it imposes, but he can put her in a better home that can soften the hardship. So as the story comes to a close, Sam travels with his mother to notify the unsuspecting young girl of his intentions. Instead of keeping it, Sam has decided to give the house away. And he finds the recipient in a mobile home park. And the juxtaposition is pronounced. However unaware this debilitated young lady is about what about to relate, she is about to relocate from substandard housing to a house by the sea. Sam is going to give the house away. And as they walk along, Sam's mom pleads with him to reconsider. Are you sure you want to do this? You could keep it and rent it out. That is what he wanted. I read the letter. You read the will. Your dad wanted you to keep the house and live in it someday. Sam stands firm and he says this. All right, maybe it's not what my dad wanted, but it's what he was hoping for. And in the end, I think it's that very proposition that best explains the stunning exchange that transpired between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. In the same way that Jesus did not ask the Canaanite woman to engage him, he didn't reply at all, but she did. And it's what Jesus was hoping for. Jesus did not ask her to defy social convention or challenge his timetable for delivering her daughter, but she did. And it's what Jesus was hoping for. Going to the Gentiles at that moment was not what Jesus wanted. He said so. But it's what he's hoping for. Jesus did not solicit her rhetoric, her candor, her stubbornness, or ask her to challenge him in a contest of wits. But she did. It is what he was hoping for. Of course Jesus desires, yes, faithfulness. Who doesn't know it? But in this encounter, faithfulness took on the decided character of a no. And this too was what Jesus was hoping for. Or to be more precise, this is who he was hoping for. Jesus was hoping for her, someone like her to come along and have her say so on battleground earth and push hard for the good. And if that good happened to be competing against another good, fine. Push hard for the good you want most, the one you love most. Just push for the good no matter what. Push hard for the good. I'm not suggesting that God can be coerced. He cannot. Much in life rather than altered must be endured, and some of it egregiously so. But I am saying that if God is engaged forcefully and persistently all your life long with everything you are, your candor, your devotion to goodness, your best words, your best thoughts, your deepest longings, your shameless audacity. And yes, at times with your protests and disagreements, if God is engaged forcefully and persistently all your life long, he can be counted on to prevail upon history and alter its outcome. He can because he has a soft spot for the likes of you and me. Jesus was hoping for her because he rules the world and unfolds history through the persistent choices and aspirations of his friends. He does not scold and hint, but fighting away our humanity. He delights in it. He does not wish to cower us to cower in timidity, rehearse pious slogans and ad nauseum, embrace the witless, the unimaginative, and disappear as individuals. Such posture is inimical, if not insulting, to the image of himself he's created us to be. It is less holy, not more. He wants you to flourish in the gift, in the glory of being a human person. A glory, as this Canaanite woman demonstrated, does not compete with God's glory, but mingles with it freely. The Canaanite woman may be hidden in plain view, but for me, she is the biblical icon that says to be more human is to be more holy, not less, if we would but let her story tell us. So consequently, her brief but remarkable saga implores one final and severe question that demands an answer of me. Will I be who Jesus is hoping for? Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Jesus. You care so much about us, God, that you love us so much that you give your Son for us on our behalf so we could be free, so we could flourish in your glory, God, so we could be the kind of people we're supposed to be, to live the kind of life that we're supposed to live, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, that you gave your life for days like this, Lord, days like this. When we sense your presence, we hear your word, and we know you're with us, God. Lord, help us to honor you in everything that we do. Help us to fully give ourselves to you and seek you with all of our hearts, God. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Comprehend. All I know is I need. surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again.
Lord, I pray that we push for the good and that we're open to what you hope for. What a beautiful thing. Do that work in our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, there was depth there. I hope, and there's no way that one listening, one pass is going to dig all that out. It's going to be online. It's already on the live stream. So that's recorded on YouTube. Go back. I really encourage you. Go back and listen to that. That should hit some notes there because it's important stuff. And really, really appreciate you, Don, taking the time to share that with us. And So let's be sure to go up and express your appreciation to Don for that. Get to know some of the people that are visiting. Thanks for coming and being supportive of this. Jeanette or Jessica, I walked away without the remote, so if you'll put up the blessing that we'll let's speak this blessing over each other as we bail out of here. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.